Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we can only rely upon you. And in the midst of pain and sorrow and hardship, in the midst of uncertainty, you call us to have faith. You call us to trust you. But Father, you have served to be so trustworthy. You have shown yourself to be faithful to us when we are faithless. And so, although at times it seems or feels hard to trust you, that is our frailty and our failure. It is no blemish on your character. So give us strength to trust. Give us the endurance we need to live through this life, trusting your sweet and good hand of mercy. We thank you for it. And now, Father, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that our hearts would continue to worship you. And that though our mouths may not be moving in song, our hearts would soar to the heights of your throne. And we ask this, Father, in your precious Son's holy and righteous name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 4. While you're turning there, I want to give you an update on myself as well. I've told you that I would do so periodically, and I think I have failed to do so lately. But for those of you who don't know, surely you haven't forgotten those who know, but I have a degenerative neurological disease called Parkinson's. And there is no cure for it. Pray for a cure, but there is no cure right now. And that has an interesting element to my family situation as well as work and church and all those different things. And so I always covet your prayers. I'm always grateful for your prayers. As of right now, I guess there is a subtle change in my Parkinson's that I've encouraged you that I'll tell you whenever it happens. But there seems to be a change in the tremor that I have. It's gone from unilateral to bilateral, meaning it's a subtle progression. For years, it's been only one hand that has gotten a tremor, and now both hands will want to tremor as well. It doesn't happen all the time. It's subtle. It's small. If you shake my hand and hold it for a little while, you'll feel it like subtle, but you know it's a weird feeling. But so now, if you shake my hand with your left hand, which is closer to the heart, by the way, I'm a good Boy Scout, you'll feel it there as well. So just a subtle change and just a subtle increase of or progression. But I wanted to encourage you all to know that I'm trusting Christ. This doesn't have much of a change to my life day to day, but that is a progression. So I wanted to share that with you to be in prayer. I do covet your prayers, and I'm grateful for them. All right, so hopefully you turn to Romans chapter 4. Our attention this morning is going to be focused on verses 13 through 17. But before we read that, I want actually to cause our hearts to think through a problem that this passage addresses. That problem begins in the book of Genesis. So you don't have to turn there, but let me read to you from Genesis 1, verse 27 through 31. If you know your Genesis chapters, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 is the close of the creative event where God created the world in 6 literal days. Verse 27 picks up, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living creature that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Verse 31. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Closes Genesis chapter 1. Everything that God created was good. Not just good, very good. I've used this illustration before. I'll use it. It's been years, though, but I have a hard time with the whole cancel culture concept, so I'll just go for it. Bill Cosby had a stand-up routine, and one of the things that he did in his stand-up routine was he likened how our culture would come out with a new car or a refrigerator or other things like that, and they would label it with advertising. It's a fantastic refrigerator. It's an amazing new car. And yet God uses the word good. It's very good. And what was funny about Bill Cosby is that he likened the two together. He said, it's funny how man is, because the car stops working, the refrigerator breaks down, but the rabbit still runs and the tree still grows. Everything that God made was good. More than good, Genesis 1:31 says it was very good. Every single thing God created was very good. Genesis 2:7-9. Let me read that for us. I hope you don't mind the sound of my voice, because I'll be reading a few passages for us as I kind of help us see that there's a problem that begins to form. Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 7 through 9 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now chapter 2 is like the zeroing in. If chapter 1 is 30,000 feet over the whole concept of creation, chapter 2 zeroes us in on the crowning achievement of creation, which is man. Verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now the truth of Genesis 1:31 has not changed yet. The tree of life is a very good tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a very good tree, along with all other fruit trees. Genesis 2, verse 15 through 17. Hear this begin to develop. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Why? Because they're all very good. Verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Does that sound good? That sounds scary is what it sounds. Behold, God creates this tree, and he plops it right in the middle of the Garden of Eden where everything is wonderful. He can eat of the tree of life. He can eat apple trees and orange trees and lemon trees if he has a hankering for something incredibly sour, right? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if he eats of it, it is the only tree that is poisonous to him and will kill him. Yet, the truth of Genesis 1:31 remains. It's still good. It's all very good. Hopefully in your mind you're beginning to feel a little bit of a dissonance here. Genesis 3:1-7. Now everything that God created is very good. The birds of the air, the beasts of the field, the creeping things that creep along the ground. And Genesis 3:1-7. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, there's a lot to be said there. First is, you know, a serpent, dragon, is talking. And she's listening to him. That's just, come on. That's a good lesson. Ladies, if a dragon starts talking, just walk away. Walk away. Moving on. She brings out this Pharisaical addition to it. If you eat or if you touch. But again, these things aren't the main point. These things aren't driving the main issue. The problem that we see is a little deeper. But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now don't focus on the serpent. Don't focus on the woman. Focus on the tree. Focus on the tree. God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And he said it was very good. What we understand happened here on a theological level when their eyes were opened after eating it was that they spiritually died. God's word was held to be true. The moment that they ate of it, they spiritually died. How is that good? How is that very good? How is it that God would put in the garden a tree that could possibly happen? Does God not know the future? Does God not know what they're going to do? Maybe it was the serpent's fault. Maybe it was the fact that the serpent, just God just didn't see the serpent coming. Didn't think that the serpent was actually going to be as cunning as he was. Before we get to our text in Romans, let me move our minds forward to the book of Job. Because this problem, I think, begins to get a little bit more hairy. Job, chapter 1, 6 through 12, let me read that for us. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand against him to touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And we know the story. We know what happened. All of his flocks, all of his camels, his 10 children, all died in a single day. All of his servants, but like 4, who were the messengers of such terrible, bad news, all dead. And who was it? Who was it that is to blame for that? Now, our hearts, let me start with our minds. Our minds might want to say it's Satan, but our hearts know that we feel like it's God. Why did God bring them? Why did he bring up Job? We know that there wasn't just one day, but there was 2 days where the sons of God, that is, angels, presented themselves to God. And Satan was with him. And the same thing happened. Have you considered my servant Job? You took everything from him and he still worships me. And Satan says, that's because you haven't hurt him. Skin for skin, Satan says. Fine, do whatever you want, but do not kill him. And the rest of the book of Job is Job on trial with his friends, if you want to call them that. You have to hear the dilemma that's unfurling before us. Let me put it this way. Let me let David put it this way. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Which, that answers the question of why the tree, why Job, why hardship, why difficulty. Because God's doing that which he pleases. But it presents another question, doesn't it? Why would God please for Job to be so hurt and broken and lost, cover his whole life, everything? Why would he do that? What about Jeremiah 32? "Ah, Lord God," or some versions say, "Ah, Sovereign Lord, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." If nothing is too difficult for God, why in the world would he do to Job what he did? Why in the world? Why would he put the tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden, the place that is the most perfect and most wonderful and most safe, really? Why would he do that? On and on we could go. The point I'm making is not merely some generic expression that God is in control, as Twyla Paris would sing, but that God is perfectly and completely in absolute sovereign power over every detail, both large and small, both pleasurable and painful. And that produces for the Christian, that truth, that single truth, produces for the Christian an insurmountable question that must be answered in your heart. Why? Why would God do these things? If nothing is too difficult for him, if he does what pleases him, why would he do these things? Deuteronomy 32:39, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Do you hear? Do you feel? I hope you feel the tension. God ordains that all things happen, no matter how devastating it may feel or seem to us. Even though he is not the author of evil, he ordains that all things happen. But why? Go back to the very first, most worst possible thing that could have ever happened to man. Eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The very first sin that man, not Cain and Abel, back even further. What you would even could say caused Cain and Abel. What caused all the different sins that even you and I. You go all the way back and you sit back and you have to ask the question, why would God put within the Garden of Eden what he knew would be the catalyst for our death? Why would he do such a thing? Romans 4, 13 through 17. We're going to take it one verse at a time. Verse 13. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now, the promise given to Abraham was that through the promised seed of Abraham, the offspring that would come through Abraham, true salvation, true rest, a true land would be given, a home, an eternal home, whose founder and builder was God. There was a promise that was given to Abraham. And this promise was based on faith. Look at verse 14. "For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void." If it was the other way around, think about it if it was the other way around. If it was based on law keeping, if the promise that God gave to Abraham, which is the promise of the gospel, the promise of salvation, the promise of forgiveness, redemption, justification, righteousness imputed to those who are unrighteous, if that promise came by law keeping, where is faith? Well, faith is a moot point. Faith isn't necessary. Faith is not at all an element of Christian theology. We then would be just like every other religion on planet Earth. You do good, you do what God tells you to, and everything's going to be fine. But the problem is, look at verse 15. Law brings wrath. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now this is a revolutionary statement. This is a mind-altering statement. This is a life-altering reality. What he just said there, let me put it in different terms. God made it so that our relationship with him didn't reside on human ability to keep the law. Amen. Why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, knowing full well that Adam and Eve were going to eat of it and they were going to spiritually die, and he was going to have his own son be slaughtered and take upon himself the wrath of God, the wrath of every sin that any believer would ever have to pay. Why would God do that? Because the relationship that God wanted with his creatures, you and me, the relationship he wanted with his sons and his daughters, he didn't want it to reside or rest upon our ability to keep a law. If that were the case, I'm certain I would mess up that relationship. Maybe you wouldn't. Maybe other people wouldn't. But I know me enough to know I'd screw it up. I would destroy it. And then there would be no hope for me. Because faith is null. Faith is worthless. Grace is meaningless. Mercy is without any portion in the Christian religion. God designed a world infinitely before time even existed, to where he said, I will create a people. They will grievously sin against me so that I might redeem them. Why? Why? Because of the incredible and unfathomable love that he had for us individually. He didn't want my position with him to rest on me. He didn't want your position to rest on you. He wanted it to squarely and completely and totally, utterly be resting upon him. Because he would never fail us. He would never break the law. He would never cause a rift in the relationship. If it resided upon him and upon his shoulders, he would be strong enough to keep that relationship. Your Bible reading will not save you. Your number of prayers that you pray, amount of sermons you listen to, they will not save you. They cannot save you, because it doesn't rely upon the law. It doesn't rely. Your position with God doesn't rely upon what you do. God designed it from the very beginning to be that way. Why would God create a world? Why would he create a garden? Why would he create a tree and plop it in the middle and then give the law? Why not cut it down? Why didn't Adam... I've asked that question. Why didn't he just take a... fashion a stone into an axe and cut the thing down and say, all right, Lord. Why didn't God allow him to do that? Why did God ordain that the serpent show up? He created him. He knew Satan was going to become Satan when he created him as Lucifer. He knew because he ordained all these things to take place. It wasn't like God is driving down the road like we do and we see a pothole ahead and then we say, all right, check my mirrors, we're good. I'm going to go ahead and get over and go around it. That's not how God knows the future. God knows the future because he planned the future. The future exists right now in the mind of God as if it had already happened. So before the foundations of the world, the end of the world had already been perfectly and completely mapped out. Exactly the way that God wanted it to be. Including the tree that was put in the Garden of Eden. Including the serpent who would come and deceive Eve and Adam. That was planned by God. Purposed by God. So that our relationship would not rest upon the law. Why? Look at the text. Verse 15. For the law brings one thing only, and that is wrath. If there is a law, men will break it. Case in point, the only perfect humans ever to have lived with no bias towards evil or good. There was one law. They could have picked up the fruit of that thing. They could have played baseball with it. They could have turned it into whatever. They could have. What did they do? They broke God's command. You give a child a rule, right? Don't touch the tree. What are you doing? Nothing. Right? Because law causes the human heart to rebel. The law brings wrath. And this is why he says this next part. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. There's no law. So there's no transgression. It's very logical. Don't put the tree there. Don't make a law. And there'll be no transgression. Everything will be great. It'll be peaches and cream. And everything's wonderful. But that is why. That verse 16 is one of the most amazing statements. It's one of the most amazing clarifications of the providence of God. That is why it depends on faith and not the law. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may not rest on the law, but that it might rest upon God's grace. And be guaranteed. You hear that word? Guaranteed. Solidified. Rock solid. Not only to those who were Jewish of the physical descent, the keepers of the law, that's what he's talking about here. The keepers of the law is the physical descent of Abraham, but also those who are of the spiritual descent of Abraham. Those who simply do what Abraham did, which was to trust and believe on God. This is why it was accounted to him for righteousness before he was circumcised. So that he could be the father of both those who are circumcised and those who are uncircumcised. This is why it depended upon faith. This is why this righteousness that Abraham got had nothing to do with what he did or didn't do. so that this kind of righteousness, this imputation of God's perfect righteousness, so that when God looks at His people, He doesn't see our sin, He sees Christ's righteousness. It's given to us not based on works, but based on grace. And it's guaranteed for us. That's why it shocks me when Christians want to believe that you could lose your salvation. How stupid is that? Right? I mean, how dumb can you be? That's not Christianity. If you believe you can lose your salvation, then you think you could do something that God didn't see coming. And say, whoa! I don't know. I mean, Paul murdered a bunch of people, but you didn't read your Bible today. All right, you're done. My grace has been tapped. How stupid is that? It's foolishness. And it's not Christianity. That's the reason why God created the world the way He did. That's why He ordained the world the way He did. Was so that it wouldn't rest upon us. So that it would rest upon Him. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now this close here, this close of this passage, which it continues on, but this close of this idea, it highlights the fact of God's perfect and absolute sovereignty, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. You hear that? Ex nihilo. Out of nothing, God creates life. It is His perfect ability. And it's on that ability that hangs our eternal condition. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We could not do anything so as to warrant His love. On the contrary, we were nothing but lawbreakers. And there's no amount of good we could ever do that could ever secure a relationship between He and me. That's why God allowed or permitted or ordained sin to enter this world. That is why there is hardship. That is why there is pain. That is why there is difficulty. That is why there is all sorts of evils in this world. If it be for even just one reason, it would be reason enough. So that the promise might not rest on law-keeping, but that the promise of salvation would rest solely and perfectly and completely on Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this blessing, this glorious and wonderful truth. There are so many more things that we could dive into and pick out. There are so many examples of this truth. And we thank You for every single example. God, may it be that you would grant us that faith to see, to recognize this truth. That for those who do not know you, for those who might be trusting in some element of works for their salvation, for their relationship with you, God, break that. Tear it apart in their minds and in their hearts. Father, reveal to them that it cannot be based upon law keeping, doing enough good. For there is not enough good in this world to do for a sinner to make themselves righteous in the eyes of their Creator. That is why it depends upon faith. Simple, beautiful trust. Help us, Father, as we walk through this life, help us to rely more and more every day upon this beautiful, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.